Now can you hear me? Okay. Well, we'll see if we can figure out what happened to the other one. We're going to be starting a new series this week. We're going to spend this week and the next four looking at the Beatitudes. And I kind of want to get us started with that. If you've read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which hopefully you've done many, many times, but that's frequently referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is really quite an amazing passage because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out a lot of things about life and how Christians are to live that life. And he's got several in there. He describes it in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, the law and what is really meant by keeping the law. I mean, it's really kind of stunning if you look at it. For example, who in here is a murderer? Okay, I see a whole room full of liars. Because the Bible says that if you've been angry with your brother in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, that you're guilty of murder. Now, who in here is a murderer? It's still a bunch of liars. Okay. I am. I have never physically killed anybody, but I have been angry with people. And when I get angry with somebody, I have committed the sin that leads to murder. And so I'm guilty of it. Jesus describes how we should pray, how we should fast, how we should give. He describes how we should live with each other, you know, judging and stuff like that. All of that happens in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a really dynamic three chapters. I think it's one that every Christian should be reading frequently. A little over 30 years ago, I started a process of memorizing chunks of Scripture, chapters at a time, a process that I am ashamed to admit I quit doing after a few years. But the first passage I memorized was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And I think it's a good one. Let's just look at the Beatitudes first of all. The Beatitudes are important for the simple reason the Beatitudes give a generic outline of how the Christian life could flow. And as a result, really, they kind of give an outline a little bit of what the Sermon on the Mount is going to contain. So what we're going to be looking at when we look at the Beatitudes is really some general statements. But these general statements, if you really think about them, have a lot, they pack a lot of power in them. I see the Beatitudes badly represented a million times. There was a guy on TV years ago, preached a whole series of sermons on the be happy attitudes. Well, you know, maybe if you stretch it a bit, that's what it is. But it's something more than that. So let's read this, starting in verse 1, chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. By the way, this whole thing of going up on the mountain and sitting down and people coming to you, that was pretty common back then for a rabbi, a teacher. So the fact that Jesus did that shows that his disciples at least considered him to be a teacher worth listening to. So he went up, sat down, they came to him, and he started teaching them. And here's what he said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men persecute you, when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, there are 8 Beatitudes, simple little sayings. But what I want to do, starting today, and what we'll do over the next few weeks, is look at these simple little sayings and begin to discover a little bit about what they really are saying. I think a lot of times with the Beatitudes, what we do is we just kind of read over them quickly. And a lot of people look at it, you know, it's poetic, it's nice, it's pretty. But here's something that came to me years and years ago, and it's probably come to you too, but if it hasn't, I'm going to throw it out there. This is it, real simple. Jesus didn't say anything just to say it. Got that? Jesus did not say anything just to say it. Now, Rick Wright has said a whole lot of things just to say it. Rick Wright said a whole lot of things that he shouldn't have said. And I imagine some of you, if not all of you, are in the same boat as Rick Wright is. You know, we open our mouths a lot of times without thinking. But Jesus never said anything that didn't have a purpose, meaning. So these may seem like a nice poetic collection of little sayings, but there's something more there. There's something more there because Jesus said it, and we need to be aware of it, and we need to begin to understand what it is that Jesus is saying to us through these nice little sayings. So we're going to dig into that for the next 5 weeks. Today we're just going to look at the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to look at that and try to begin to understand what that means. Okay? But before we do that, here's where the important stuff comes in. Before we do that, we're going to have time fellowship with some snacks and drinks back there. So everybody get some snacks and drinks, fellowship a little bit. We'll come back, sing a couple more songs, and then we'll look into Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit. Thank you, guys. Is this working now? Okay. A few minutes ago, we weren't going to hear what I had to say, which is probably a good thing. No. Let's start off looking at the first beatitude, which simply says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this particular beatitude has quite a bit in it for us to learn and live by, in essence. It's got a lot of stuff in it. So I want to look at 3 things. By the way, I want to just tell you a couple of things here. I've been looking at this, studying for this for 2 or 3 months now. And I came up with about, I would guess 150 things I want to tell you about this. But when I looked at the schedule, I wasn't allowed to preach until Tuesday. So I decided to narrow it down. What I ultimately came down with was this thought that I think was a good thought. It's the KISS principle. Keep it simple, stupid. And so what I'm going to do with this is keep it simple. I'm not going to go into the dozens of various things that this can shoot off into, because they are numerous. I'm going to try to keep it very simple so that we begin, if you haven't already seen this, some of you I know have, some of you maybe not, but if you haven't already seen this, what I want to do is to begin to open the door for you so you can begin to see what this is saying and understand what Jesus means. We're going to divide it up into three parts. The first part is, what is poor in spirit? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Okay? I don't know about you guys. I know very well what it means to be poor in money. Okay? I understand that. Poor in spirit is something that, well, that we need to understand to make this work. The second thing is, how is this developed? If I'm supposed to be poor in spirit in order to inherit the kingdom of heaven, how is that developed? How do I become that? And finally, I want to look at the reward, the kingdom of heaven. Okay? If I become poor in spirit, there is a reward that's promised to me here. And so I want to look at that at the last. So we'll start off with this first part. What is poor in spirit? Really, I broke it down into three basic things. First of all, I've got to understand what sin is. Now, it's interesting, when you talk to people, you know, I have no idea what the percentage is, but I would guess that 99% of the people you talk to really don't know what sin is. Have no clue. I mean, they will say, you know, what's sin? First of all, some of them don't even know what the word is. You know, sin? But the ones that have heard the word, they kind of think, well, if I think it's bad and I do it, that's sin. You know, it's not doing what I know I should do. They come up with all kinds of things like that. And all those sound good, but that's not what sin is. It might be part of it, might be scratching the surface, but that's really not what sin is. The second thing we're going to look at is, when we understand what sin is, we need to understand who sin offends. Today, most people who call themselves Christians get really offended by what other people do. I am offended by that. That doesn't make it sin. It may just mean you have a problem. Okay? Maybe it is sin. Maybe it's not. But sin actually offends God. As a matter of fact, 1 John 3:4 defines really what sin is. And basically what it amounts to is sin is breaking the law of God. Sin is not breaking the law of Wichita Bible Church. Sin is not breaking the law of Rick Wright. Sin is breaking the law of God. And you understand, we break the law of God all the time. I would suspect that there are many people in here right now breaking the law of God, thinking certain things that break the law of God. And when you break the law of God, you have offended God. Not me. I mean, matter of fact, who cares if you offend me? I can do nothing to your immortal soul. I have no power over that. It doesn't matter if I'm offended. What matters is God offended? And when you break the law of God, you offend God. Do you realize that every time you gossip, every time I gossip, we break the law of God? Matter of fact, God considers gossip so serious, he calls it, he says it's like witchcraft. Whoa. You know? And every time I do that, which, you know, 27 times a day maybe, every time I do that, I am offending God Almighty. Every time I think badly about a person, I am offending God Almighty. And I do that all the time. But every time I do that, I'm offending God. Every time God says something to me or nudges me in some way and I ignore Him, I'm offending God. Sin is an offense against God Almighty. And here's the really interesting thing about it. If I offend God and I have sin in my life, God cannot have fellowship with me. If I have sin in my life, God cannot have fellowship with me. Do you realize if I understand what sin is, and I understand who I'm offending when I offend, when I commit sin, and I understand that the presence of sin breaks fellowship or makes it impossible with God altogether, that is not exactly a wonderful thought. That is not exactly something to leave me all happy and giddy. If I am sinful, I cannot come into the presence of God. If I cannot come into the presence of God, guess where I am not going to spend eternity? By the way, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but as you go through the things, you know, the second one, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. God has provided a way to take care of that. Okay? But if it's just up to me, if it's just me, I have sinned against God. If it's just me, I cannot change that. If it's just me, I cannot do enough good things to overwrite that. If it's just me, I cannot in any way, shape, or form bring myself into the presence of God. If it's just me, I cannot get to heaven. So I have to understand, third thing, is that I have sinned. Each of you sitting out there have to point to yourself, understand that. You have sinned. I have sinned. It really, in my eternal perspective, in my eternal relationship with God, it really doesn't matter what you've done. For as far as my relationship with God goes, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how terrible you are. It doesn't matter how much better I think I am because of you. Okay? None of that matters because when I stand before God, if it's just me, God's not going to say, "Well, Rick, are you better than Grady?" Of course I am. "Well, Rick, are you better than Jim?" That's a piece of cake. No, God's not going to say that. God's going to look at me and He's going to say, "Rick, did you ever break one of my commandments? Ever?" And if it's just me, I might say yes, and He's going to say, "Depart from me." Do you realize how many times in the Bible things happen? Like Jesus tells a parable about people who come to Him at the end time of judgment, and they say, He says, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name do this, and Your name do that?" And what does He say to them? "Depart from me. I never knew you." Okay? These are people who never took step one. They never understood their own sinfulness. They never understood that they were sinners and that they had offended God. Let's look at this. If we can get this running. We can't get it running? Okay. This is a video that's supposed to be here, but for whatever reason, when it transferred here, it didn't work. And this video, it's a Christian group that goes out in the street, and they actually just ask, there's about a half dozen people they ask some questions to. And it's interesting. Like, they ask them, what is sin? And they get answers that range from, I don't know, never thought about it, to, well, it's just, you know, when you do whatever you think is wrong, that's sin. You know, to things like that. In none of the answers is God mentioned. He's not part of the equation. Then they ask, well, are there any consequences for sin? And the people say, you know, some say, well, I don't think so. Some say, well, yeah, probably. One gal says, yeah, probably, but I don't believe in heaven or hell. I think it works out for everybody differently, you know. Things like that. One guy says, well, yes, of course, karma. You know, if you sin, then you're going to get some bad karma, and you might smash your finger or have financial trouble or something like that. That's the consequences. They go on, they ask things like that, and they get these kinds of answers. And the reality is, what it comes out with when you listen to this, is 4 or 5 minutes long, is you realize that none of these people, none of them, have any idea what sin is. None of them have any idea who sin is against. None of them have any idea what the consequences of sin. But the last question, have you sinned? Every one of them says, oh yeah. Everybody sins. One guy says, well, yeah, but I'm not as bad as some of the others. And one girl says, well, I do the little sins, not the big ones. Now, let me ask you a question here. And I'm going to go back to my own background, which might be different than a lot of yours. But in my background, I was taught, I would go up to those people and I'd ask them, well, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Do you want to? Sure. Well, let's pray this magic prayer. And you're going to get in. What happens, though, is these people are led to something, but they never, A, realize step one. They're sinners. They don't realize how serious sin is. How seriously and eternally deadly sin is. They don't realize it. Yeah, sure, I'm a sinner. So, had this thing, you notice anything, and of course you didn't because the video didn't work, but that was what I wanted to talk about. These people don't understand, and they represent the majority of people that are out there. So, if the majority of people that are out there don't even understand what sin is, then we got a problem. If they don't understand what sin is, they are never taking step one in the Beatitudes until they do. Which brings us to the second part. How is it developed? And I want to tell you two things about it. One, it starts at the very beginning. And two, you never forget it. Starts at the very beginning. Well, it starts in this way. When I'm witnessing to people, somebody who doesn't know God at all, what is the first thing I need to be doing with them? What is the first thing I need to be telling them? You know, we've grown up, I grew up with this, if you died tonight, where would you spend eternity? Would you like to go to heaven? You know, I grew up with all kinds of methods like that. About 30 years ago, I began studying it, and I realized something. There's nowhere in the Bible where they do that. You know, I didn't find any place in the Bible where Jesus or one of the apostles talk to somebody and say, hey, would you like to go to heaven? Never did that. Matter of fact, it took a very different tact. I just want to look at a couple of them. This is in Acts chapter 2, which would probably be the first noted major evangelical sermon. And I'm just picking out a couple of verses in it because I don't want to go through the whole thing. But Peter's preaching. And in verse 22 he says, now men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over for the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hand of godless men and put him to death. Now, by the way, read the whole sermon, and you'll see that the whole sermon is really kind of going like this. He's talking a lot about what happened, but he always points a finger. You. You are the ones that did this. You are the ones that are guilty. Do you realize that I can point to every person in here and say, you are the one that nailed him to the cross. You are the reason that he died. Rick Wright, you are the reason that Jesus was nailed to the cross. That's what Peter was saying to these people. And that's all he said to them, was that kind of stuff. And by today's standards, that would be called very, very poor evangelism. Because he never once said anything to them that was hopeful. Never once. Until this happened, after he's done. Now when they heard this, the people, they were pierced to the heart. That means they understood very, very well that they were guilty. They understood it. There was no hiding it, no dodging around it. They understood perfectly that they were guilty. They were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter, and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? You understand that when I become poor in spirit initially, it's a very, very hard thing. It's an extremely hard thing. And it's not something that's positive. Because it becomes clear to me that I have sinned against God. It becomes clear to me that I have offended God. It becomes clear to me that I cannot come into fellowship with God. And it becomes clear to me that I cannot do anything to change that. What do I do? What do I do? I'm in this horrible place. And I can't change it. God, what do I do? Do you realize that's when a person is ready to be saved? If you read through the epistles, through the New Testament, you will see the salvation presented in this way. Preach the law, preach the law, preach the law, preach the law. When the person finally says, what do I do? Preach grace. You see, there is something that God provided that takes care of that. But before I'm ready to get to that point to where God can take care of it for me, I have to understand where I am. When I was 9 years old, I was saved. Now, I can tell you the exact date. Okay? October 25th, 1965. Not that you guys care. But I can tell you the exact date because I was raised in a denomination where we were told you had to know the exact date. I'm not sure what biblical verse ties to that, but we were supposed to know the exact date and the time and everything. that happened. But what I can tell you about my experience was it was a little bit different. I didn't just one day decide to walk the aisle and get gloriously saved. I was 9 years old. I was a bright 9 year old. I was a sharp kid. But for about a year prior to that, I had been wrestling with this realization that I was a sinner. Now, I was a good kid. Okay? But somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit had begun working in me, and I had come to the realization that I was a sinner. And you know what? I didn't like that. How many of you like to be told that you're a sinner? Now we got honest people, okay. I don't. You know, I didn't like that. There was not a single person in my family or my church that ever told me that. I was never told by a person in the church that I was a sinner. The way our church did was all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, well, I can accept that. You know, it was always spoken of in these broad generalities and everybody's sin. Okay, I can believe that. But nobody ever pointed their finger at me and said, Rick, you have sinned against God. Nobody ever did. Somehow, the Holy Spirit made that clear to me. And I just fought and wrestled and wrestled. And I had no idea how to cure that. I really, really had a problem with it. Finally, one day, once again, it just came clear to me. There was only one way to cure it. And that was not anything I could do. It was something that Christ did for me. That was the only way to cure it. And that night, I did what I thought was the accepted thing to do. I walked the aisle and proclaimed my salvation. And they proclaimed that I had just been gloriously saved. What they didn't know was actually I'd been gloriously saved earlier that day. But it was an interesting process. I was really, really aware of how awful I am. Now, those of you who have not lived with me may not be fully aware of how sinful I still am. Okay? Those who do live with me are very aware of that. Pardon. Let me tell you something. This has been true my whole life. It doesn't matter to me how awful you think I am. You can tell me how awful I am all over and over and over again. It won't do squat. But God starts showing me some things. And He shows me these things all the time. And I start getting convicted. And start changing. A couple of years ago, Jim Moore gave us all these videos showing a small group. Had this guy that I found very irritating. The way he used his hands and stuff. Just I had to watch the videos by not watching. Just listen to him. Because the guy himself just irritated me. But he was in one of the videos, he was talking about how we get angry with other drivers. Now, my daughters, my wife, have told me for years, Rick, you shouldn't be that way with other drivers. And I go, yeah, right, yeah. And I just let it go. But for some reason, the first time I saw that video, God decided to start working on that with me. And God said, Rick, you got a problem here. And it really hit me. I have a problem. I get mad at other drivers. Matter of fact, at that point, I would have to say that I did not drive anywhere without getting mad at somebody. Okay? Because, you know, there's nothing more stupid in this world than other drivers. I don't know why they give other people driver's licenses. You know? Because what I can tell you, I'm the only person out on the road that is halfway intelligent about my driving. Everybody else is, it's horrible. Well, for the last couple of years, God's been working with me on that. And I won't say that I no longer get mad at other drivers, because that's not true yet. I will say this, I get mad a lot less often than I used to. But what does happen is when I get mad now, I instantly am aware. God instantly pokes me, and I'm aware, Rick, that is not the way a child of God responds. That is sin, and that offends God. I've got to be aware of that. Let's look at this story before I run out of time. This is in Mark chapter 10. And this is known as the story of the rich young ruler. And once again, I'm just going to take part of it. As he, this is Christ, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Let me tell you something. Growing up in the church I grew up in, this would have been our fantasy. If somebody had come up to me, knelt down and said, "Oh, Rick, what do I do?" I'd have gone, "Oh, man, this is great. Okay, let's pray the magic prayer. Let's get your name on this card. Let's get you dunked next Sunday. And you're in." You know? But actually, there's some other things that need to be clarified. So, Jesus has this come up. Now, understand this, folks. Jesus is God. Jesus is the master evangelist. Jesus does everything perfectly. So Jesus says, "Okay, we got it here." He says, "Look, you know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Yeah, I did all these things." Well, Jesus says, "Well, hold it. I know one you got a problem on. Actually, I probably know 10 you got a problem on, but I'm going to concentrate on one. Covetousness. Take everything you have, sell it, and give it to the poor." Now, this is not something Jesus is telling everybody to do. He was telling this young man to do it. And this young man had a lot. He had a lot. And at these words, he was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. All right. You see, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached law, and the people said, "What must I do to be saved?" In Mark 10, Jesus preached law, and the guy said, "Not doing that," and left. So what does that tell us? Well, here's the thing it tells us. It's not up to me to make a person decide that they understand it and that they are going to submit to Christ. It's up to me to preach it. Plain and simple. Not everybody's going to admit to it, going to go with it. But I've got to preach it. If I don't preach it, they never hear the start of it. They never hear it. It never gets started. And they may forever think that sin is just, when I do know it's bad, I shouldn't do it. You know, they need to know more. They need to know more. And once I get them started, they need to be, and you and I need to be, looking in the Word of God and constantly learning what God says to do and not do. Okay? 1 Timothy 1:15. "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Who said this? Paul. Christ came to save sinners among whom I am foremost. I am the chief sinner. I am the greatest sinner. I am the most despicable sinner. How many of you think Paul was the most despicable sinner? See, we don't think that because Paul did some incredible things in the power of Christ. But Paul understood something. This is what he was, and he was different now only because Christ had saved him. Paul had done nothing to become Paul. He was still Saul. He was still the one who persecuted Christians. He was still that person. Christ had saved him, and Paul never forgot who he was. When I look out at the church in 2012, I see a bunch of us very, very quick to condemn other people. I am one of the worst at doing that. That is not my job. My job is to remember that I am just as bad, if not worse, and that Christ saved me, and that those other people need Christ. Plain and simple. They don't need my condemnation. If they don't accept Christ, they will face His condemnation at some point. And that's a whole lot worse than mine. They need Christ. Finally, the reward. The kingdom of heaven. Guys, think about this. We present the gospel now as, do you want to go to heaven? Which, by the way, in the Bible, it was never presented that way. Going to heaven is obviously a benefit and of becoming saved. But that wasn't why you became saved. You became saved just because of Jesus. Okay? To serve Jesus. But if I want to get to heaven, if I want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, what Jesus is saying here is that I must be poor in spirit. Get that? If I'm going to be in heaven, I must be poor in spirit. I must be aware of my sinfulness. I must be aware of how deeply I have offended God. I must be aware of how horrible the things I have done against God are. I must be aware of that. And if I am, I'm going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Folks, starting off with poor in spirit is not exactly starting off with a cheerleader thing and yeah, this is going to be great type of thing. Starting off with the poor in spirit is tough. It's not great at the beginning. Although it starts to get great with the second beatitude. Because, see, if I realize I'm poor in spirit, don't you think that mourning naturally follows? And if I mourn, do you see what God says? He says, I'll be comforted. See, He's taking care of it. I cannot save myself. And I cannot save any of you. But God Almighty can save all of us. That's the difference between deity and man. Okay? God Almighty can do what we cannot do. Jesus Christ came to do what we could not do for ourselves. The Beatitudes are going to lead us through an outline of what the Christian life should be like. Please understand, it has to start here. It has to start here. And I don't care what your evangelical tracts say. If they don't say that, then it's not quite right. Okay? There's what they're saying may be right, just maybe not complete. Okay? We've got to start here. We have to start here. We must start here. Poor in spirit. I pray that all of us have, hopefully, realized that at some point and been at that point. And I pray that all of us will continue to realize that, like Paul. Realize that I am the foremost among sinners. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that you loved us enough not to leave us in the mess we've created for ourselves. And Lord, even though we can't of ourselves save ourselves, I'm so thankful that you provided a way for that. Lord, I'm thankful that even though I am one of the greatest sinners, you love me enough to care for me, to redeem me, to pay the price for my redemption. And Lord, that just amazes me. That just leaves me forever in your debt. And I'm so thankful to be there. I just pray that that will be true for each and every person here, and that we will spread your gospel to the people around us, and more people will come to understand their own sinfulness, and then to understand your grace and your mercy and your love. In Jesus' name pray, amen.